Let's begin. We left off in this Rambam, if I'm not mistaken. I showed you in the version of the Rambam that we have in the Mishnah Torah, historically and traditionally.
Do you have an extra one of those or not?
How far in the Rambam here did we get? We finished Perakid Aleph, I know, and then I think, did we do Perakid Bet? Yes, we did. We talked about the fact that the sequence of the events of Yimotah Mashiach are not an Ikar Badat. They're not the fundamental. The fundamental is that they will be, not how they will be. Do you remember that discussion? Does that sound familiar vaguely? He talks about whether Aliyah will come before Mashiach, after Mashiach, whether things will happen in this sequence or that sequence. None of these things, none of these things we will know exactly how they transpire until they transpire, but that they are not the foundation or the fundamental of our faith. Rather, the fact that they will be is a foundation of our faith. How they will come about is less significant. And I showed you at the end of the shiur, if you go back to Perek Achadasar, Halachad Dalet, top, middle section, Halachad Dalet, I showed you in here that there is a seeming disconnect between two sentences. He talks about in Halachad Dalet, Im yamod melech mibet David hoge b'torah v'osek b'mitzvot k'David aviv, if this melech HaMashiach will arise from the house of David, or this king from the house of David, king, leader, who is engaged in Torah learning, osek b'torah, who is as loyal as David, his father, b'torah shebichtav, torah shebalpeh, both oral and written, v'yakuv kol Yisrael lelechba v'lechazek bodka, and he will encourage all of the Jews to here's another one. He will encourage people to be loyal to Torah. V'yilachem l'chamot Hashem, and he will fight God's battles. Harei ze bechizkat shu Mashiach. Such a person has a presumption of being the Mashiach. I am actually reading from this version. I think that's important. I'm reading from this version now.
If you have an extra, I left mine at home.
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you. Right?
Because I want to show you the disconnect. Then we'll see what's missing from the Rambam, or we'll look at the version from the Frankel Rambam. Ve'im asa ve'itzliach uvana mikdash b'mkomo v'kibetz in chay Yisrael, harei ze Mashiach bevadai. And if he is able to build the Beit HaMikdash and gather the gatherings of the exiles, then he goes from being presumed to Mashiach to being Vada the Mashiach. And then he jumps to, and he says, V'yitaken et ha'olam kulo lavod et Hashem b'yachad. He will fix the world so they all serve God together. Sh'ne'emar ki az ehefoch el amim safaf rura likro kulam b'shem Hashem u'avdo shchem achad. We'll all join together, all of humanity will join together, one language, to call out the name of God and to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. So he jumps a little bit from this vision of Mashiach as somebody who brings Israel back to their land, builds the Beit HaMikdash, to a kind of global vision of Yitaken et ha'olam kulo, in fact, the entire world, which is certainly part of what we perceive to be the role of the Mashiach, but not necessarily what he was talking about in this paragraph. And that's fine. We could live with it as is, but we know that much of this text was under careful scrutiny and under careful
censorship.
The question of censorship is always one of whether it's an internal censorship or external censorship. In other words, do we censor it ourselves in order not to avoid possible misunderstanding, or was it in fact censored by non-Jewish printers and publishers because they found it offensive? It's always an interesting question, who's doing the censorship? And in historical terms, both types of censorship have occurred in the Jewish world. But if we look at this version of the Rambam that's in the Frankel, we'll find that into this section is a whole piece of the Rambam that's one of the most famous excluded excerpts, meaning it's a well-known piece of Rambam literature that was excluded for obvious reasons. So I'm going to read it again from the beginning of Halacha Dalet, and then we'll read it through in its entirety. V'im yamod melech mibet David hoge b'torah v'osek b'mitzvot k'David aviv kifi Torah shebichtav v'shebal peh v'yakuv ko Yisrael elech bar lechazek bodka v'yilachem mechamot Hashem harei zeh b'chizkat shu Mashiach. So far it's a verbatim equivalent to what I read earlier. אם עשה והצליח וניצח כל האומות שסביביו ובנה מקדש במקומו וקיבץ נדחי ישראל הרי זה משיח בוודאי. If he is successful in building the Beit HaMikdash and bringing the Jews back, he is definitely Mashiach. So this is exactly the quote from the Rambam. Now, stay with me for a minute, where those two dots are. Go straight down the line. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines, and almost literally under those two dots, 7 lines down, you see the word ulitaken. Now, the original says not veyitaken, but ulitaken et ha'olam. That's where that line picks up. Do you see it? So in our version of the Rambam, there's a jump from those two dots to ulitaken, and to make it flow, they changed from ulitaken to viyitaken. And the rest, until Avdo Shechem Echad, is the rest of that quote. So there's a piece missing in the interim, and there's a piece missing subsequent. Do you see what's going on?
So that whole piece from the double dots
to the word ulitaken is the first part that was taken out, and following the next two dots and the next line down, which is Ketzad, from there till the end, is missing. Those are the two sections that are missing. So they spliced. They spliced it. They took out a piece that makes it sound very universal and very nice and very, everybody lives together in harmony and peace and all one brotherhood of man. Right? V'yitaken et ha'olam kulo la'avodot Hashem b'yachad. Encourage all of humanity to serve God together. As it says, I will transform them unanimously into one language and one idea. It's a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful phrase. Is that what the Rambam meant when he said it?
So how do we have this version?
We have it from the manuscripts. You know, if you go back to the original Rambam manuscripts, it's there. It's just in the printed versions that it was excluded. And the Frankel Rambam is the most... the most critical edition of the Rambam text, and was made off the original manuscripts, and we know it's quoted often, it's quoted in other sources, it's referred to. There's no question as to its authenticity, but it was just excluded from the printed versions.
So other Rabbeim quote this?
Oh yeah, it's quoted often.
This version?
Absolutely, it's quoted. The Rishonim certainly knew about it, the Achronim knew about it, they quote it, they talk about it. Wasn't hidden from sight. It wasn't like we'd recently discovered this in some long-lost manuscript and suddenly in the 20th century they woke up and they found this Rambam. They always knew it existed, but it was never included in the published, printed format of the Rambam that was published by whoever did the Rambam's printing. Most of the printers were Christian anyway, so no surprise there. What did the Rambam in fact write? So now let's go back and do this again. And this time with the full text. So he starts again with two theories, a two-stage process. Stage one, a individual who does certain things to give an indication that he could potentially be the Mashiach, that he has that quality to him. And those requirements are, obviously, that he be a Melech Mibet David. He has to have the Yuchus. Second of all, he has to be loyal to Torah, both Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. Thirdly, he has to bring everybody back, all of Israel, back to serve God, and he has to fight the battles of God. Not clear what that means. Lachem milchamot Hashem. And then, that's step one. Step two, to solidify the credentials, he has to do the things that are identifiable messianic. Namely, kibbutz galiot, complete tshuva, as a victory over the enemies of in battle, nitzach kol ha'umot, kibbutz galiot, kibbutz tchei Yisrael, and binyan ha'mikdash, the rebuilding of the temple. Those are the three big ones that are prerequisites. The victory over in war, over our enemies, the building of the Mikdash, and Kibbutz Goliath. Says the Rambam in the censored section, V'im lo hitzliach adko, and if he's unsuccessful at this trio of requirements, on neherag, or he's killed, or he dies. As the Rambam has already stated, the one prerequisite that is not negotiable is an active heartbeat. Biyadua she'eno ze shehifticha alav Torah. And we know, if he dies, or if he's not successful, that he's not the one that the Torah speaks of. Vareu kechol malchebet David hashlamim v'aksherim shemetu. Then he's no different from any other king of the house of David. That may have been a wonderful guy, may have been very kosher. David, Yoshiyahu, Chizkiyahu, Yoshaphat. We had many kings in the house of David that were very loyal and very good kings and very wonderful people, but they weren't Melech HaMashiach because they didn't fit the criteria. And not only that, it could be that the HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent this person for nothing more than a test. Shenemar umin hamaskilim yikashlu litzrof behem ulevarer ulelaben ad et ketz. The Kadosh Baruch Hu could send individuals to test us and to levarer, to check, and to laben. Laben is an interesting word. It means to forge, to purify by heat. Right, like a Libun is the process of kashering, right, to forge. Ki od lamoed. There is time, or there is an appointed time for the redemption. Then the Rambam gets very specific. Af Yeshua Hanotzri. Now already the antennae should go up as to why this was censored. Even Yeshua Hanotzri. What is Yeshua Hanotzri? Right, Jesus of Nazareth. The notion of the founder of Christianity. Shedima shehiye Mashiach. Who, and here it's an interesting phrase to translate. Shedima shehiye Mashiach. Whom they imagined would be Mashiach. V'neherag bevet din. And was executed by the Beit Din. Now, the versions of the end of Jesus' life differ between the Talmudic version of the story and the historical version of it that is essentially the record of the Gospels. Because the record in the Christian literature has Jesus essentially tried in a Roman court and tried for treason. And executed for treason. The Gemara in one place, actually, also one of those pieces of Gemara that's censored, Gemara in Sanhedrin, suggests that he was tried in a Beit Din for the sin of Mecharef of Mesut Umediach. For
false prophet?
No, Mesut Umediach is somebody who leads others astray to idolatry. Now, the historicity of that piece of Gemara is not the issue right now. We debate its historicity, but certainly the Rambam was referring to that idea that he was ne'erag b'beit din. The reality is, to the Rambam's shot, it doesn't matter if he was killed by the Beit Din or if he was killed by the Romans. It matters historically, but it doesn't matter from the perspective of what the Rambam is conveying. He says, Yeshua Notzri people thought he was Mashiach. And he died. And the moment he died, his candidacy died with him. Notice that the Rambam does not address the question of, and I think it's significant, does not address the question of whether the message that that he conveyed was in fact in consonance with the message of the Torah or not. Doesn't address the question of the divinity of Jesus. He doesn't address the question. He doesn't address the issue of whether the message that Jesus was trying to convey in his time was within or without the pale of Judaism. None of that is really relevant to the core question, which is, can he continue to be a candidate for the position of Mashiach if he has died? And the answer is no. Kvar nitnabebo Daniel. Daniel himself spoke about the possibility or prophesied about the possibility of somebody, either specifically Yeshua or somebody like him. Shnemar, uvnei pritzei amcha yinasu lahamid chazon v'nichshalu. The Bnei Pritzei Amcha, the open, the...
It's the nobles.
You're teaching Daniel, so you know that better than I would. Right? Pritzei Amcha yinasu lahamid chazon v'nichshalu. I will try to establish, or they will pick them up, yinasu. What's the context of the pasuk? You remember? It's in the end of Daniel.
It talks about something that's going to happen in the future, and then the question is, you know, how you interpret it, what it refers to.
Right. Lahamid chazon v'nichshalu, to establish this vision and to fail. All right. We'll leave the pasuk in Daniel for further analysis. See, sivchi yesh michshol gadol mizeh. Is there any greater failure than this? Shekol ha-Nevi'im diblu sh'ha-Mashiach goel Yisrael u-Moshiyam u-Mekabetz nidcheihem u-Mechazek mitzvatan. All the Nevi'im speak about Mashiach as doing three things. Redeeming Israel, meaning physically to their land, saving them from their enemies, Moshiyam, bringing them back from the exiles, Mekabetz nidcheihem u-Mechazek mitzvatan, and strengthening their spiritual commitment to Torah mitzvahs. V'zeh, and this one, referring to Yeshu, garam la'abed Yisrael. He was the cause of the loss of Israel, becherev, by the sword, ulefazer sheritam, and their scattering of the exiles throughout the land, ulehashpilam, and their lowering in their status in the world, ulehachlif haTorah, and many of them abandoning Torah and going after another type of religious system, ulehatot rov haolam, and misleading the majority of the world, laavod Eloah mibaladei Hashem, to serve a divinity other than God. So, that doesn't qualify as Melech HaMashiach. And here the Rambam says something which is really remarkable. Av ha-machshavot b'borei olam ein koach ba'adam lahasigam. Man cannot possibly comprehend the Ribbono Shel Olam's motivation and how God thinks. Ki lo drachenu drachav loch machshavoteinu machshavotav. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts, our ways are not God's ways, which is a paraphrase in Psukim in Yeshayahu, after of Tanis Tzibur is from Yeshayahu. V'chol advarim ha'elu shel Yeshua ha-Notzri, all of these stories, the whole event of Yeshua ha-Notzri, v'shel zeh ha-Yishma'eli, Sha'amada Acharav, and this Yishmaelite who came after him, which is a reference to Muhammad and the beginning of Islam. So now he's included both Christianity and Islam in this statement. Einan ella liyasher derech lemelech haMashiach. Their purpose in the world was to prepare the world for the real coming of the Mashiach. And to prepare the world to serve God together. Now we're back to that verse, that piece that's in our version. As it says, then I will transform the world into one language and one idea for all to call out in the name of God and to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Kate said, how does this work? Simple. Says the Rambam in the 12th century. כבר נתמלא העולם כולו מדברי המשיח. Because the whole world is talking about the Mashiach. Whether he has come, whether he hasn't come, whether he will come, whether he did come. Notice the vocabulary and the vernacular of humankind. The vocabulary and vernacular of humankind is now filled with the word Mashiach, which wasn't the case prior to the story of Jesus and Christianity and Islam. Umidivrei HaTorah. And the words of Torah. The whole world is familiar with Torah. All of humanity is familiar with Torah. They may be familiar with Torah Plus. We don't have a Torah Plus. We have Torah and Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh, but it's all part of Torah. They have a Torah Plus. But their plus includes Torah. Umidivrei HaMitzvot. And they're familiar with the discussion of the mitzvot because it's part of their context. It's part of their religious life. Upashtu dvarim elu b'iyim rechokim uv'amim rabim. And these things have spread to the farthermost islands and to the most distant nations and to many nations, or lelev, who were heretofore of uncircumcised heart, closed heart. V'hem nosim b'notnim b'dvarim elu. And they are engaged in discussion over what? Over spiritual matters pertaining to Torah, mitzvot, and Mashiach. And they may be drawing the wrong conclusions, says the Rambam, and they have drawn the wrong conclusions, but notice the change in the vernacular and the dialogue. V'nosnim v'notnim b'dvarim elu v'mitzvot ha-Torah, elu omim mitzvot elu emet hayu kvar bitlu bizman hazeh. So some of them are saying these mitzvot that were true are no longer applicable today, and they weren't applicable for generations to come. They're saying that the law has been superseded by a new law and that you don't have to learn observe these mitzvot anymore. That may be part of their theological discussion, which, by the way, is one of the indications to me that the Rambam was very familiar with the text of the New Testament, because this is essentially paraphrase of direct issues from their text. Ve'elu amim dvarim nistarot yesh behem. Others are saying that these passages, these mitzvot, that are no longer applicable, they're really metaphors to very hidden and very esoteric ideas being represented, but they're not to be applicable in actual terms. Ve'enan kipshutot, they're not to be taken literally. And in their mind, the Mashiach has already come and revealed all of these hidden things. And clearly their conclusions are incorrect, but look what they're discussing. Look what they're sitting and learning. Look what they're look how the term Mashiach has become a household word over the entire globe. And what that has done is prepared the path for what will happen when the real Mashiach comes. When the real Mashiach will come, and he'll be successful, and he will be elevated and he will be exalted, and everybody will see that he's the real thing. They'll all do tshuva, and they'll all repent, and they'll all recognize that they got the wrong guy, but they wouldn't be able to do that if the path had not been prepared for them in this way. So it's a remarkable passage because of it's quoted often whenever in any discussion of the Rambam's view of Christianity or of Islam. Any discussion of the Rambam's view of Christianity, which often revolves around the question, did the Rambam view it as idolatry or not? And there's much discussion as to whether or not halachically Christianity constitutes idolatry for a Jew. It doesn't constitute idolatry for a Jew. There's a distinction, a very important halachic distinction, between the prohibition of idolatry as it's formulated for Jews as part of the Tayag mitzvot, and the formulation of idolatry as it's formulated for non-Jews as part of the seven mitzvot of Bnei Noach, which according to many Rishonim, the notion of shituf, which is the multiplicity in the Godhead, which is the simplest way to put it, is a prohibition for Jews but not for Gentiles. And therefore, according to many Poskim, Christianity is not idolatry for Gentiles, but would be for Jews. It's an interesting bifurcation. Whereas most discussions of the Rambam Zium Christianity revolves around that question, and whether or not Christianity is monotheistic and Islam is monotheistic, or whether it's not, what they often miss is the broader scope of the Rambam's view of history, which was that even these movements, which were clearly false messianic movements in the Rambam's view and in the view of Judaism, failed at the basic core criteria of the Mashiach dying before you could complete the task. Nonetheless, they have a certain role to play in the broad gamut of God's purpose in the world, and that they serve a kind of divine goal or purpose for humanity. Which is really a remarkable statement for the Rambam, who lived through the equivalent of the Crusaders under Islamic regime, the Almohad conquests, and was forced into forced conversion, and was lived through the questions of forced conversions by the sword, both for Islam and for Christianity, because the Yemenite community of was threatened with forced conversion to Christianity, and the Rambam wrote his famous letter to the Jews of Yemen, urging them not to convert, urging them to sacrifice their lives rather than to convert, because Christianity is idolatry. But if it was to Islam, they would be allowed to convert, at least openly, because Islam is monotheistic and not polytheistic. The Rambam's halachic literature on the views on Christianity and on Islam are enormously complex. But here he addresses the question not from a halachic point of view, which is why it's so interesting that it's in the Yad HaChazaka, but almost from a theological point of view. What did God achieve by allowing these super world religions to exist in the world, written at a time when both religions were volatile and militaristic? In the 12th century, what was happening in Christian Europe in the 12th century? Right, what was happening in Spain in the 12th century? And to that world, the Rambam writes, these world religions serve a purpose in bringing the vernacular of messianism to humankind. I think it's a remarkable statement.
Well, what's interesting is that is also the piece that was censored.
Well, it was censored because he talks so openly and so blatantly about them being wrong, and them being lies, and they're being misled by their forefathers and mistaken, etc. Yeah, there's a harsh tone to this too. It's not all. Yes, one positive or two positive redeeming sentences in the whole thing, but from the perspective of where he's going with it, those two sentences are critical. They're really the centerpiece of this whole thing.
But who's the audience?
The Jewish community.
Jewish community.
Absolutely. The Yad HaChazaka was written for the Jewish community. This is his text of Jewish law. This wasn't written for a general audience. If it was in the Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, so there are theories to who he wrote the Guide to the Perplexed for. But the Yad HaChazaka was written as a code book. It was written to replace the Shulchan Aruch. It was written as a code book of Jewish law for Jews to live by. At most, you can say, the most creative thing you can say is that this section of the Yad HaChazaka, which is the Laws of Kings, the very last passage, the Rambam wrote as a kind of constitution for a reestablished Jewish state when it would come about. But nonetheless, these are the last two paragraphs, last two chapters.
Is there an English version of this or no?
I'm sure in the academic writings on the subject of the Rambam's view on Christianity, it's been translated. Because it's well known, it's often quoted, it certainly stands at the as a primary source in any significant or serious address to the question of the Rambam's view on other religions. But I'm sure it's been translated.
In the Rambam's lifetime, everything wasn't really accepted the way we accept it now. I mean, weren't people angry with some of the things he said?
The Rambam?
Yeah. I mean, they were talking about burning his books. So was
not
this
because
one of the
this.
Things they were burning?
No.
Or
what they were burning was his books, not because of this, though.
Oh, what were they?
The book burning of the Rambam had nothing to do with the Yalach HaZak. It had to do with two other issues. Neither one relevant to this passage. One was his Guide to the Perplexed, the Ma'ariv Ruchni, which relied heavily on Aristotelian philosophy. And amongst some small-c conservative thinkers in contemporary times of the Rambam, invoking or relying on Greek philosophers for a view of Jewish theology was heretical at the very least. Not a particularly contemporary issue, but for us, clearly, we don't have that problem today anymore, right?
Right.
And the other piece that drew the ire of his contemporaries was how much science and scientific knowledge and method the Rambam relied on, to the point where he would often weigh traditional view of science versus scientific view of science and give bias to the scientific view of things, even if it meant he had to reinterpret certain assumed traditions from within rabbinic literature. So, for example, in a whole section on medicine in the Talmud, which sections where the Talmud goes out of its way to say, if you have this illness, do this, and if you have this illness, do this. The Rambam writes that these things are based on the science or the knowledge of their time. Today we have better science, and we don't have to do these remedies. We can do other more rational remedies based on scientific information. And of course, that is heretical to suggest that sages did not know science as well as modern-day scientists did. So those were two of the major issues that got the Rambam into a lot of trouble. And yes, you are not incorrect. There were public book burnings of the Rambam's books. That doesn't happen today. That doesn't happen today either.
Recall them and revise them.
Yeah, unfortunately, sometimes they publicly burn them too. Anyway, that's a separate issue. But that's the story of the Rambam is remarkably contemporary. My previous couple of sentences were tongue in cheek. You understand, but it's really quite striking how contemporary the struggles of the Rambam's life were and are. But not over this issue. This wasn't so much the issue. It wasn't the question of the censorship of Christianity. There's really nothing here to be offensive from a Jewish perspective. He's very clear on what Mashiach is and what Mashiach isn't. He's very clear on how we view Christianity and Islam. His only position here that is not party line, if you will, was to see a positive contribution from the perspective of God's management of the world. Which I think is really what his whole goal is here. Okay, let's put that aside. I wanted to share that with you. We have now essentially covered the major issues that I wanted to address in our understanding of this 12th principle, namely the notion of what messianism is as a national revival of the Jewish people, return of the physical people to their homeland, the reestablishment of Jewish sovereignty in their land, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, the notion of sovereignty connected in some way to Malchut Beit David, whether in a formal Malchus or not, we didn't discuss, but certainly the notion of connecting it to the house to Beit David. And we discussed the paradigms by which that can come about. And that was really the major focus for our discussion, whether that is all a process that has to be led by the Mashiach, or is the process of redemption one that leads to the reestablishment of the coming of the Mashiach? And we saw both in the Talmud and in the Gemara and in Chumash and in many of the sources in the Rishonim that both paradigms are potentially possible. Both could work their way through, possibly even depending on how we play our role ourselves, whether we do tshuva and initiate the redemption process or wait for God to initiate it and then have tshuva as part of the end process. Both of these paradigms being expressed by the Rambam, where he talks about Mashiach being a natural process, not one of supernatural miracles, and one that takes time, one that takes place in stages, and ultimately the details of how they come about being less critical than the fact that they will come about. Adka. Questions? Yes? No? Okay.
So when's he coming?
13. I knew you were going to get there.
Besides the fact that we shouldn't be asking the order of things to happen or the timeline that will happen, we're still allowed to look at what already happened and recognize it.
Absolutely. The Rambam's very clear on the notion that we won't understand how they take place until they take place, which assumes that once they have taken place, we would be able to recognize them.
That's my question. In modern history, in the last 100 years, the history of the Jewish state in Israel, there's still debate.
Oh, yeah, because these things don't get resolved overnight.
I mean,
these things don't get resolved overnight.
The people that say this has got nothing to do with Judaism and we shouldn't support it, they have a leg to stand on,
do they have a leg to stand on? I don't think so, but that's a personal opinion.
They have a right to choose what they want to choose.
The Gedolim were very divided over the issue, all question of how they read sources and how they read history. Look, I think it also depends on how a modern interpretation of things gets a little complicated, because the lines demarcating the Rambam's view of things and how they in fact unfold is gray. Meaning, the Rambam doesn't address in this passage the question of can the redemption process be led by people who are non-observant or even rebellious of Jewish law. He doesn't address that question. Neither do many of the sources. So you have to ask, so if the debate in modern terms is, can the redemption come about through people who are not observant? That's a theological question. It's not going to be resolved in the halachic literature. Are there sources to support the position that the redemption can only come about through people who are completely observant and committed to Torah? Yes. Are there sources to support the position that the redemption can come about through any means and anybody? Yes. Once we get away from the more concrete components of it, then things are obviously going to be much more gray. So I can certainly build a case for seeing the events as they unfold today as being part of that process. I think that that's intuitive. The debate really revolves around the fact that the formulation of linking these events to a messianic process has implications. And it's the implications that are controversial. Meaning, if I see it as part of the redemption process, do I see it as the end result or as a step towards something bigger? How do I view the modern state of Israel? Do I see it as we've reached our goal, we're now in the era of messianism, or are we on a step towards a closer step to the journey? What do I do with political decisions vis-a-vis Israel, vis-a-vis land, vis-a-vis the Arabs, vis-a-vis our neighbors, vis-a-vis wars? If I view them in messianic terms or I view them in non-messianic terms, I'm going to view the political implications differently. I can tell you historically that whereas in Israel you have a major debate essentially between two schools. One school that sees the modern state of Israel in messianic terms, and one school that sees the modern state of Israel as something to tolerate, but not necessarily even of religious or significant of spiritual value. There's a third ground, where Soloveitchik's position on modern history was very clear, where he articulates it in his book called Kol Yedidafek, which has been translated into English under the title Fate and Destiny, in which he says that he sees the modern state of Israel as an act of God, a gift to this generation, a spiritual positive contribution, a response to the Holocaust, something we have to be eternally thankful for and support and build. He never used messianic terminology in his description of the achievement of the state of Israel. So in none of his writings does he ever refer to the state of Israel as part of the redemption process. A gift from God spiritually, something that God has created for us, that God has done for us, Yad Hashem, absolutely. Geula, he's never said. In fact, the Rav was opposed. I know this, I've heard this from firsthand eyewitnesses. The Rav was opposed to the recitation of the prayer for the state of Israel in his minyan in Boston. Because the Rav didn't like the phrase, Reshit Tzmichat Geulateinu. He felt that to place messianic overtones on the accomplishments of the establishment of the state of Israel would be to create a kind of a blurring of political lines that he was uncomfortable with. So he was opposed to it. In fact, I heard from J.J. Schachter, Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter, a remarkable story where in the Rav's minyan, the Rav was very makpid that they didn't say this prayer for the state of Israel. When Rabbi Schachter came to Boston to take over the Rav's minyan, they were saying the prayer for the state of Israel. So he inquired of one of the older Balabatim, when did that change take place? And was told the following story, that at one point, one of the Gabayim or one of the Balei Tzvila stood up on Shabbos morning at Musaf and went from Yikum Purkan directly into the prayer for the state of Israel. Just transitioned right into it. And the Rav whispered to his shamash who was standing next to him, it would have been nice if they would have asked me first. And that was the end. From that point forward, they said the prayer for the state of Israel in the Rav's minyan in Boston. So he didn't like it, but it wasn't something that he was going to make an issue out of, because it just wasn't that big a deal. So there are certainly various variations on the theme in terms of how we view the modern events of modern history. I agree with you. I happen to believe that an accurate, open-minded reading of the sources leads one to conclude that we are living through an astonishing period of history in which all of these events are beginning to coalesce. When the Rambam talks about, or the Gemara talks about the flowering of the land of Israel as a sign of the redemption process, where we have sources like the Malbim. It's a really remarkable statement in the Rambam where he talks about pasuk The Malbim talks about that in the process of redemption, tavom memshala ktana, first there will be a small government, shiyelehem ktzat memshala vahanaga, who will have some authorities and powers. Kemo shayuli Yisrael biyamim harishonim, lifnei melech malchei, malach melech lifnei Yisrael, as it was in the days of the Shoftim, before we had kings. Sheyalem shoftim menigim, when they had Shoftim leading them. V'yachakach tavom memlechet lebat Yerushalayim yelem malchut kavua shu malchut Beit David. And then from that will emerge a greater kingdom, the kingdom of Beit David. So the Malbim talks about even the restoration of sovereignty as taking place in stages. First, an initial stage, which will have some kind of authority, won't be called a king, it'll be a shofet, it'll have the powers of the king, but not the title of the king, like we had in the time of the Shoftim, and then eventually the reestablishment of the of Malchut. It's the Malbim in the bottom of the page following the Rambam. There are remarkable sources, if we look for them. But that's the question. Do we look for them? Do we see this transpiring in that context? Now, since we're on the topic, I don't know how we got onto the topic, but since we did, let me take a small digression. We have, 20 minutes left? Let me take a small digression and raise what is probably the single greatest objection to the issue of seeing modern events in any kind of divine terms or divinely positive terms. I'm afraid to use the term messianic, because messianic has a connotation of Yemot HaMashiach. Nobody says we're there. Everybody, even those who support it, agree that we're a long way to get to where we need to be. But to see the events taking place, the establishment of the State of Israel, the Zionist movement, the modern events, and to see it in terms that are positive, spiritually positive, requires almost a kind of cognitive dissonance from the fact that so many of the builders of the State of Israel, both historically and today, are so antagonistic to spiritual and Jewish values. How can we possibly attribute to their actions something of a positive nature, spiritually? So, besides Lahavdil Elef Alfei Avdalos, what we just read about the Rambam, we just read in the Rambam's view of movements like Christianity, which was able to see the positive in virtually almost anything. Besides that piece of it, I think that there's a remarkable twist to this question. Is it potentially possible for the redemption to come about or to begin through a process of, or a vehicle of people who are not only observant, but openly antagonistic to Jewish values? I think if we resolve that tension, then everything else is workable. But that's probably the single strongest objection to seeing the modern state of Islam in any kind of, or at least realistic objection. I'm not talking about the extreme position, which is that we wait for Mashiach, which is a whole different source of the three oaths, which is a whole different issue.
Well, it could be something like the secular arm of the divine purpose.
Well, that's the question. Can a secular intent bring about a spiritually positive result? So I will share with you two very interesting sources. You turn the page. You may ask anything you like. I don't promise to answer.
This is kind of along that line, but if there's the concept that whatever happens to you, Baruch Hashem, I guess it could have been worse, or even when something bad happens, this is what God wanted. Extending, if that's something that you personally have to kind of perceived, and when something happens to you, you know, Gamzula Tova or whatever. I don't understand it. It must be what God wants. It's okie dokie. I mean, you got to have a pretty strong will to say that all the time. But if that is the kind of and it's the Jewish concept, then something like this is kind of a no-brainer with the same thing. It's what God wants. I don't understand it. It started out this way. It's the end, but the end result is different. You could even make the argument they started out being non-believers. In the end, they will be. That was God's redemption.
See, here's the counter-argument. And the counter-argument is that is true in everyday events as they apply to your life and my life. But when we're talking about what the Rambam describes as the process of messianism, one of the criteria, I talked earlier about a prerequisite for messianism. And the prerequisite for messianism, or the prerequisite for the job description of the Mashiach, amongst his many prerequisites, is he has to have a heartbeat. Agreed? But the Rambam had other criteria. And one of them was that before we could establish the position of Chezkat Mashiach, which is stage one, he had to be somebody who is committed to Torah and Mitzvot, both written Torah and oral Torah, and encourage the Jews to return to Torah. So today what we're seeing is a process or a movement that is the exact opposite, and yet we're claiming that it's part of that same process.
We're not saying they're Mashiach, though.
Well, we're saying it's part of the process that's leading to the Mashiach. So it's part of a process whose design is to be a spiritual awakening or strengthening, and yet its motivation is so spiritually antagonistic. It's at the very least, it's a contradiction. The Satmar Rebbe called it the work of the Satan, or the Sitra Achra, in an extreme. But at the very least, it's a contradiction. And I'm not ignoring the contradiction. I think that we need to address it, because if we don't address that issue, almost everything else is secondary. I can't get to first base if I can't resolve that tension. So let me take a look at one thing. I think this is a really one of the most powerful and compelling sources in this whole discussion. I think you just need to put it on the table and know about it. Malachim Aleph Perek Tet Zayin, which is the source in the middle of the next. So unfortunately, the pages aren't numbered. But what is really 1, 2, 3, 4, the bottom of the fourth page. Top of the page says, in big handwritten letters, Eben Ezra. Malachim Aleph Perek Tet Zayin tells the story of a king by the name of Omri. Bishnat 31 shana la'asa melech Yehuda malach Omri o Yisrael. Particular year, whatever it was, 31st year of the year of Asa, arose the king Omri over Israel. 12 shana b'tirtza malach shalei shanim. He reigned for 12 years, 6 of them in the city of Tirtza. And in the end of the first 6 years in the city of Tirtza, which is in the north, Vayikin et ha'har Shomron et Shemer v'kikraim kasef, he purchased the mountain top known as the Shomron, same Shomron that we have today, from Shemer. Vayiven et ha'har, and he rebuilt this mountain. Vayikra et Shem ha'ir asher bana al Shem Shemer, and he named the city that he built after the name of its previous owner, which was Shemer, Adonai Ahar Shomron, masters of the mountain of Shomron, named after Shemer, from whom he bought it. It's a Canaanite king. So here you have a city named after a Canaanite king, the name of Shemer, called Shomron. Now, what was Omri's status? Good king, bad king, idolatrous king? We don't know anything about Omri yet. So we read farther and we find, Ve'yaseh Omri hara b'nei Hashem. Omri did evil in the eyes of God. Vayara mikol asher lefanav. He was worse than anybody who came before him. Vayelech b'chol derech Yeravam ben Nevatu v'chatotav asher echdi et Yisrael. He followed the footsteps of Yeravam ben Nevatu, who is the king who split the kingdom away from Judah, and who introduced idolatry into the kingdom. Lachis et Hashem Elokei Yisrael b'havlehem, to anger God with all of their false deities and false gods. ויתר דברי עומרי אשר עשהו גבורתו אשר עשהו להם כתובים על ספר דברי הימים ומלכי ישראל, וישכב עומרי עם אבותיו ויקבר בשומרון וימלוך אחיו בנו תחתיו. עומרי dies and his son takes the throne. His son is the famous king Achav. So Omri is the beginning of a dynasty. Omri, and then Achav, and his son, there's four generations of the house of Omri. Omri, father of Achav, is actually the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel to have a dynasty of four generations. Because up until that point, the kings lasted one or two generations and then they were executed. You couldn't build, there wasn't enough longevity in the kingdom of Israel to build a four-generational dynasty. Omri's the first. Now, next to this Gemara about Omri is a passage quotation from a book called Em Habanim Smecha. Anybody ever hear of it? Familiar with it at all? Do we have a copy? Do we have a copy of it in the Beis Medrash? We should make sure we get a copy of it and its translation. So it has been translated. So we can put that on the top of our book list. Abraham Smith is a remarkable book. I'll tell you about it in a moment. It's a truly remarkable story. But I want to, in this book he quotes the Gemara, and when I put the sources together, I didn't put the Gemara on this page. My apologies. But I did put this quote from Eberbonim Smecha in which he quotes the Gemara. So we'll do this backwards. We'll look at the secondary source and see the quote of the primary source. If you look right smack in the middle of this paragraph, the first word on the line is Sanhedrin. You see it? Mm-hmm. Sanhedrin Daf Kuf Beis. He quotes the following Gemara. Amar of Yochanan. Mipnei ma zacha Omri lemalchus. What did Omri do to merit kingship? Now, understand, merit kingship means not only to merit kingship, but to merit a four-generational dynasty. What did he do to merit dynasty? Says the Gemara, Shehosif krach achat al Eretz Yisrael. What did he do to merit dynasty, to merit Malchus? He added a city to Israel. Because he added a city to Israel, he added a city, built a city, that merit was sufficient to earn him four generations of kingship. Tana de Beliau, Pamachat Haiti Yoshev Bebet Midrash, Amartilam Rabbatai Manishtana Omri Mikola Malachim Shlo Shivu Benehem Acharehem, Ad Sheba Omri Voshivu Lo Shlosha Malachim Al Kiso. Tana de Beliau, it was taught that once I was sitting in the Beis Medrash and I asked my fellow sages in the Beis Medrash, tell me, why was Omri special, that Omri merited four generations of kings, or three generations after him, and that was not earned by any other king of Israel? Amulo lo shamanu, they said, we don't know, you tell us. Amaitilam, I said, al shosif ir gdola b'Yisrael, because he added a great city, a metropolis, to the land of Israel. Not only that, v'chach chishev Omri b'da'ato. What was Omri's thought process? What was the motivation behind Omri's desire to add this city to Israel? Amar kishem shirushalayim l'malchei Yehuda, kach tehei Shomron l'malchei Yisrael. He said, just as the southern kingdom of Judah, they have their king and they have their temple and they have their God, they have the Beit HaMikdash, they have their capital city, Yerushalayim. What do we have in the Shomron? We have kings of Israel who have rebelled against the kingdom of Judah, who are essentially idolatrous in nature, but we don't have a capital. We need a capital city to compete with Yerushalayim. So our capital city that will compete with Yerushalayim will be the city of Shomron. Now, if we were to put that discussion into contemporary terms, where would you put Omri in the scale and scope of religious life today? Would you describe him, would you attribute to him the accolade or the attribution of deserving kingship and royalty and recognize him as a legitimate king of Israel over the Jewish people? Or would you say, this is not a Jewish king, this is not how Jewish kings act, this is not appropriate for Jewish right. Jewish kings have to be loyal to Torah, they have to be committed. If you're not loyal to Torah, you can't be deserving of kingship, and we're not going to recognize your authority. You understand the problem? Here the Gemara describes specifically a king whose mandate was to establish a competitive city to Yerushalayim and a competitive mikdash to the Beit HaMikdash. But because he built an additional city in the land of Israel, he merits kingship for four generations. So Chazal had a different set of criteria by which they made that assertion. You understand where this is going? Now, why is this quoted? Emor Bar Mismecha is a book written by a Jew by the name of Rabbi Yisachar Teichtel. You don't know the story of Teichtel? Wow. I haven't told the story in such a long time. Rav Teichtel was a Munkacher Chassid. If you know anything about Munkach, before the war, the Munkacher Rebbe was one of the most outspoken opponents of political Zionism. He was one of the fiercest antagonists to political Zionism and the Zionist movement. He used to travel in Europe speaking out against it. He used to give speeches against it. He was an absolute irate opponent to anything having to do with Zionism. Till today, the Munkacher Hasidim are part of that anti-Zionist world. Rav Yisachar Teichtel was if not the Talmud Mufak, was certainly one of the primary Talmidim of the Munkacher Rebbe. He was a genius of a Talmud Chacham, and he was a victim of the Holocaust. What happened in the story of Rav Teichtel was that the Holocaust hit, and he was in Hungary, and Munkacs, and he writes in his own words that the Holocaust was such a dramatic shock to his worldview that it forced him to reevaluate his view of the modern political Zionist movement, and he took a 180-degree turn and wrote a book in support of supporting secular Zionism as a component of Messianism and Yimot HaMashiach. The book was published in Budapest during the war in 1943 or 44. He himself died in Auschwitz. So the book was originally published in Budapest. He was hiding in an attic in Budapest. He writes in a number of places in the book that he's hiding. He's writing this while he's hiding in an attic, and therefore he has no books with him. He has no library. So everything that he's quoting, he quotes by memory. So you see the references, Sanhedrin Daf Kuf Beis, and there's a little footnote. I didn't put the footnotes in, my apologies, but the footnotes are when the pub book was republished in the 1980s, I think, they sat a kollel down and had them research every quote in the book and footnote accurately exactly where the quotations are from. And they did, and in the entire book, there were only two sources they couldn't find. The depth of his, the breadth of his knowledge and his ability to, and his grasp of material from Tanakh to Talmud and Poskim to Kabbalah and Chassidus is really astounding, because he writes this all by heart. And he writes a great deal about the opposition to Zionism being the fact that it's being led by Jews who are not religious, and he spends a great deal of time addressing that issue. And one of the ways he does it is here in this paragraph. If you go back to the beginning of this paragraph, you'll see exactly what he says. Zachar kol ela hadvarim ha'ne'amarim lemala. Esad divar... Esad dibrati el bonei artzenu haktosha b'doreinu zeh. Now I'm going to turn my attention to those who are building the land of Israel today. So he speaks to you. It's a very interesting conversation. He writes this book like he's having a conversation with you. Hashem alehem yichyu v'chafetz Hashem yatzliach b'yadam. God should be with them and God should help them be successful. Barur kashemesh ki ma'asechem ufulat yedchem ritzuyim lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's as clear as daylight to me that what you are doing in building the land of Israel is something which God desires. Banitem arim. You've built cities and you've turned swamps into green land, fertile land. And all of this with great work and with great effort. And you've done so with great personal sacrifice. You sweetened water that was poisonous. You've transformed swamps into fertile land. And I've spent pages upon pages proving that this is what God wants from us, to rebuild the land, and that even though you're secular and not observant, this is in fact what God desires. I'll bring you just one proof that God desires your actions, a proof that has no refutation. And then he quotes the Gemara that I just quoted. It's a remarkable book. It was published, the fact that it was published during the war is equally as remarkable. Part of the story of Emet Banim Smecha is that when the book was reprinted after the war, I think originally it was reprinted in the 1950s or the 1960s, I don't remember exactly when, but it was republished, maybe even as late as the 70s. And initially, there were riots. There were book burnings. You asked me about book burnings in the Middle Ages?
There were public
book burnings. There was ransacking of bookstores that carried the books. They smashed windows to get at the books to burn them. When they reprinted the book, there's an organization called Machon Pri Haaretz that got hold of it and the family and the rights to it, republished it. When they republished it, they had to address the issue of the opposition from the family. So they allowed the son of this author of Teichtel to write an introduction. Now, I've read the book cover to cover, and I've read the introduction. And it's clear to me that either the son is writing a somewhat misleading picture of what his father wrote, or has never read the book. Because in his introduction, the son says, my father never meant secular Zionists, and he had nothing to do with secular Zionism, and it was all about the love of Israel and the love of the land, but it had nothing to do with modern Zionism and modern political Zionism, or the modern builders of the land who are all secular. Well, I just read you one paragraph. The book exudes this material on every page. So it's a remarkable story, and it's available. It's available in print, and it's available in English because it was translated into English.
What's it called in English?
Em Habanim Smecha.
Transliterate? I mean, that's
transliterate.
What it's called.
Yeah, you couldn't translate it and have a book title with any meaning. Mother of the children is happy. It doesn't mean anything in the English translation. The phrase in its context has significance. But that's one part of the complexity you raised. You asked me about the modern issue. It's complicated because of these kinds of twists to the story. They can be worked through, but only if people want and are open enough to do that. The other letter that I have in this source booklet on the material, which we're not going to have time to read today, but maybe in our next session we'll start with this, is a remarkable letter from the Netziv. Tel Netziv Yehuda Berlin. The Netziv was one of those Gedolei Yisrael. It was really a giant of a giant of the previous pre-war generation. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of... He was the last of the Rosh Yeshiva who was the last Rosh Hashiva of the great Yeshiva of Volozhin. And he was the father of Meir Bar Ilan, after whom Bar Ilan University is named. That's where the Berlin Bar Ilan transition comes from. The Nitziv has another claim to fame, and that is his most famous disciple or student. Of many of his students, the most famous of them was a young rabbi by the name of Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, who the Nitziv actually encouraged to go to Israel and begin his career there. So the Nitziv had a very interesting take on religious, on secular Zionism, and he writes it in a number of places. He writes this letter, which was written about in the late 1800s, in which he talks specifically about whether or not the Redeemer has to look like the Redeemer. And he uses the paradigm of Moshe Rabbeinu, whom everybody in Egypt accused of being an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, wore Egyptian clothes. He was even educated in outside secular education. And everybody said, this can't be the Redeemer. The Redeemer has to be Aaron, because Aaron is the one who looks the part and who speaks the language. How can this outsider who grew up in Paro's palace and who's even learned in secular education, how can he be the Redeemer? And then the Nitziv concludes, Kadosh Baruch Hu has a different way of deciding how to bring about the redemption than we think. So it's a remarkable, remarkable letter. I'll share it with you. We'll begin Bezrat Hashem our next session. But in the meantime, we're going to conclude here. And I'm going to turn off the tape.